So yeah, how many of you can resonate with this video? What's that? Nobody? Well, maybe it's more just the uncertainty of how to exactly express yourself in worship. I mean, in churches like ours, worship can just seem like a bunch of songs that we sing. But it's more than that. Worship as a definition means to ascribe worth. In Christian worship, then, we are ascribing worth to God for who He is, all that He has done, and all that He will do. And yet, Christians as a whole are confused on what worship is or how to worship. The church is confused on what worship is. I mean, if you think about it, right now, within an hour's drive from our church, you will find churches that sing songs like we sing. They will sing songs with instruments. Some will sing without instruments. Some churches will sing songs that are really old. Other churches will sing songs that are brand new. Some will sing with multiple instruments. Some will sing just with a piano or an organ. Sometimes they'll sing songs that are very well known, whether they're on the radio or within the culture. Others are written only by the people in the church that they're singing. There will be churches that sing a little bit, and there will be churches that sing a lot. Some have liturgy, a formal set that they go through where they express themselves through readings and assurances and all of those things. Others will have no structure. Some will clap and shout. Others will worship more contemplatively. Some have very short sermons, maybe even just light devotionals. Others, the pastor will preach for well over an hour. So you got it good. You got a sweet spot here. Some will use flags and dance in the aisles. Others will barely move. And we could add many, many more contrasts to this list. But in all of these options, I think we're missing the greater point in worship. Because worship is not about us. It's not about what we do. It's more about the attitude of the heart and what we do. And often we make it more about us than we do about the one that we are ascribing worth to. I mean, be honest. How many times have you left our church thinking, man, I just wasn't feeling it today? Whether it was the music or even the message. And when we make a declaration like that, sometimes we're admitting that we are thinking more about us and how we feel than about the Lord. And in that way, we become consumers because we want to feel something. But it's not about us. It's always about the Lord. And so God gives us help in His Word about what true worship is and is not. I just want to share as an overview some brief thoughts on just a summary of what worship is in the Scriptures. And this is very brief. First, the Bible uses 45 different words in the Hebrew and a dozen or so words in the Greek to describe worship in different ways. Now, one of the primary words that is found in the Old Testament is the Hebrew word halal. It's used over 100 different times in the Old Testament. It's a word that means a boastful brag or a shout with excitement. It's the power behind shouting hallelujah. This word is the Hebrew equivalent, as one writer and scholar said, would be behind you yelling with a thunderous roar when your team scores the winning points in a game that you're watching. Other words used to describe worship in the Psalms mean to bless, to sing, to play an instrument, to shout, to clap, and to proclaim. So when you put all of these thoughts together, what you see is that worship is the joyful, loud response of all that we are in adoration, celebration, and enjoyment of all that God is. In worship, we do not contribute to or increase God's greatness and glory, but we announce it. We declare it. We make it known, and we proclaim the worth and majesty that is already and always true of Him. But there's also another side of worship that is beyond the shouting and clapping and the hallelujahs and all of the things that express the joyful side of it. The other side is, and the book of Psalms helps us to see this, is the worship that is found through songs of lament. The song of the heart that is crushed. The worship that is offered through tears. The worship of coming into a place like this, and you're not distracting yourself with what's happening in the room to kind of stop thinking about what's going on in life, but you're able to worship through those moments. Because it's in those moments you are still declaring that God is true and right, and He is more than able. We sang this morning, I'm coming back to the heart of worship, and there's a line in that song that just kind of sets this perspective. We sang a few times in declaration that you, meaning God, search much deeper through the way things appear. I mean, think about that. And sometimes we try to fake it until we make it. We come in here, put a smile on our face, and we sing the songs, and inside we're just a hot mess. We're a wreck. We're distracted. Not distracted with when's the pastor going to stop preaching so we can get home for lunch, but we're distracted with the bigger things of life. The soul-crushing moments of news that we did not want to hear or struggles that we are facing. And God is able to see through that. And I would encourage you, don't fake it. Bring it to Him. Declare His worth and goodness in the midst of it. So that's kind of an overview. But we're also going to see specifically in the text that we're looking at that Jesus has a lot to say about worship. And He has this conversation with this woman that He meets at the well. We were introduced to her last week. This conversation is not informational only, though. It's not like He's like, hey, let me give you, some easy tips on worship. Let me help you figure some things out so that you can take it home to your community. But Jesus really shares a masterclass in explaining what God desires as we seek to give Him glory and lift up His name. And so it's my prayer this morning that we see the truth that Jesus shares in such a way that our attitude and our expression in worship will change in a positive, God-honoring way. Now, please don't hear me say, I think we're getting this wrong. Whether we're, doing the arm flap or carrying the TV or the big screen or whatever, right? Like, it's not about that. Nor will I say, we sing very well here. I mean, very thankful for that. But just because we sing very well, nor will I assume we understand worship altogether. And so I want to draw our attention to what Jesus is saying to shine a light on our attitudes and really what God wants and desires when we gather in a way like this. Now, I don't want to go into a complete review of last week. You can check out the sermon online if you want to follow the details of this meeting that Jesus had. But I just want to remind you that Jesus met this woman in a very purposeful way. He left the region of Judea where he and his disciples were baptizing, and we read in the text that Jesus had to pass through Samaria. He had to. He was compelled. He was led. This wasn't accidental, but he had to pass through the region of Samaria. And this region was considered off limits to believing Jews because the Samaritans were considered half-breeds. And if you remember, I reminded you last week that the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the Jews, would often pray that the Samaritans would not see the resurrection. There was such disdain for them that they were like, hey, we don't even want them a part of God's kingdom. But Jesus had to pass. And so here he is by the well, Jacob's well, at high noon. So the sun is in its highest position. Jesus is tired, and this woman shows up. And as we see from the text, especially this morning in verses 16 through 18, this woman had a life that led to ridicule and shame. And I shared with you that the women would often come to the well at the end of the day to draw water, but this woman came in the middle of the day, likely to avoid any kind of discussion or interaction with anyone from her community. So she walked by herself. She made a conscious choice to avoid people. She had five husbands, and her community viewed her as having a stained character. Now, her sin was obvious to all. So she carried the heavy burden of her choices wherever she went. But Jesus had to pass. And I keep bringing that up because we see the intentionality of this meeting. Jesus doesn't move away from sinners, as we are often guilty of doing. Jesus moves towards sinners and offers grace and forgiveness. So everything we read about this encounter is on purpose. Even Jesus sending off the disciples to buy food. And Angela and I were talking about this last week, and she said, I was shocked that you didn't mention that one of the reasons why Jesus sent all the disciples off to buy the food is because a man can't find anything in the grocery store. Right? Yeah, right. That's for another discussion. So here they are. Jesus offers to this woman living water, water that wells up from within you, water that refreshes and provides never-ending nourishment, water that provides satisfaction that the hard work of going to the well every day could never give you. This woman is intrigued. She's interested. But by her response, we still see that she's thinking about physical water. This woman wants the water, but purely in a physical sense. But notice that Jesus doesn't give up in her confusion. Let's read verses 16 through 18. Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have correctly said, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly." Boy, what a strange interaction. Jesus moves the conversation from living water and her confusion over it, but there's a meaning behind it, right? Because we all need living water. He moves the conversation from the water itself to what's going on in her heart to reveal why she needs living water. He's shining a light on what the issues are so that she can understand, oh, right, you're not talking about physical water. You're talking about something else. So Jesus tells her to go and call her husband. Now, this is a leading question, and it's a proper question within the context of the world that Jesus lived in. Because within that culture, if Jesus has anything valuable to give away, her husband needed to be present. Because even within that culture, when a gift is given like that, when a man would give a gift like this to a woman, there's often strings attached. And within the culture itself, it might mean, is he giving me something for some kind of favor that he wants in return? And I'll just leave that at that and let you figure out what that means. So Jesus is asking for her husband to be present. Jesus is also getting to the root of her burden. Jesus is unafraid to tear away the layers of this woman's heart that has been calloused by sin and shame. She replies, I have no husband. And the woman wanted the gift and admitted she had no husband. She likely hoped that would be enough, and Jesus would give her the gift. But Jesus digs deeper, and he says, you have correctly said, I have no husband. Jesus knew about her marital relations, but he relates it tastefully. He doesn't rebuke her. He doesn't condemn her. He doesn't say to her, how dare you have many husbands? Jesus acknowledges the sin in this woman's life, but he doesn't make her feel shame for it. Please don't miss this in this interaction. In fact, we see two times in the text that Jesus commends her for telling the truth. He says, you have correctly said, and then he says, this you have said rightly. But Jesus knows. He knows what's going on in this woman's life. This woman has had five husbands, and the one she is living with now is not her husband. So she's with six men. Now, I'm not going to get on a hobby horse too long on this thought here in the text, but this passage, as with others, affirm the sanctity and the gift of the covenant of marriage. This woman is living with a man that is not her husband. That is a problem. It's a problem. It's a problem today. It's a problem in our culture. Because nowhere in Scripture do we see that it honors God to act like you're married with someone that you're not really married to. In a world where people want the joys of uniting with someone without the pledges of the covenant community. So we need to settle it right now that the only way to share life with someone in an intimate way, not just sexually, but also with the sharing of life in oneness, is to make a vow before God to be faithful and to ask for his blessing as you invite him into the relationship. Now, this woman, by her admission, understands that Jesus is correct. When he says, you have correctly said, and then he goes on and says, you have not had just five husbands, but you also have one that you're living with. She doesn't walk away and say, no, I don't. What does she say? Sir, I perceive you are the prophet. And she gets it. She's like, how do you know that? How do you know this about me? So we should commend her to a point. She didn't leave in haste when confronted with her sin. This woman understands that Jesus could not have known about her life without special insight. The Samaritans acknowledged no prophet after Moses. This is where they would divide with the nation of Israel. They all belonged to Israel at one point. Their father is Jacob. They get that, but the Samaritans themselves would acknowledge that after Moses, there was no other prophet except for the one that would be called Messiah. And they point their attention to Deuteronomy 18:18 for this point. So for her to speak of Jesus as a prophet was to move into the area of messianic speculation. Like, she's like, how do you know these things? And if you know these things, you must be the prophet. And if you're the prophet, are you the Messiah? Hoping to move the conversation away from her lifestyle, though, this woman seeks to divert the conversation. She will try, and as we will see, that Jesus even seizes this attempt to reveal greater truth that becomes a witness to her. And this is really what our discussion is in John 4 about worship. In verse 20, she says, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. And Jesus said to her, 'Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth.' And the woman said to him, 'I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us.' And Jesus said to her, 'I who speak to you am he.'" So this discussion becomes now about worship. Who's right? What's the proper way? If he's the prophet, she wants insight. Tell me more. Because there's confusion as to how we worship and where we worship. She said, "You people say," referring to the Jews, "you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." If Jesus is a prophet and is Jewish, then she wants to know who is right. And there's some geography going on here when she says about the mountain and the city, and Jesus talks about that. So the question is right worship on Mount Gerizim, which is near Shechem, as God gave instruction to the Israelites to worship when they entered the promised land? And that's what the Samaritans thought. That's where you worship on the mountain? Or is it in Jerusalem where God commanded David to build the temple? Is that where you're supposed to worship? So she's curious, but notice that Jesus doesn't get baited into a superfluous discussion. Do you ever try to have a real conversation with someone and they distract you with all sorts of extra things? And maybe you're trying to share the gospel with someone and they're like, "Hey, can we talk about the dinosaurs?" "No, let's talk about Jesus." You know, like the distractions that come in. And it's a reminder to us, even in how Jesus is teaching us his way of evangelism, to make the main thing when we're talking about the main thing. The real issue isn't where God's people had worshiped, but how they will worship him in the future. Jesus urges faith. He says to the woman, "Woman, believe me. Believe me, the hour is coming." Now, this hour refers to the time of his crucifixion. See, in the moment that Christ died on the cross, he settles the worship debate of whether it occurs on the mountain or in the city. And he settles it in a very profound way, because we read in the text of the Gospels that when Jesus died, the veil of the temple was torn. And so the city is rendered useless. That you don't need to go to the temple anymore to worship God. In fact, the author of Hebrews tells us that Jesus is our mediator, and because of Jesus, we can enter the holy place. We, through faith, can go into God's presence immediately to be with him. We don't need priests to do it for us. We don't need to go through specific rites and rituals. We don't have to show up at a specific place. But where we are, through Christ, we can go to the Father. Worship is not about a place. Worship is about a position. And Jesus says in verse 22, "You worship what you do not know." Now that "you" is a plural. He's saying not just "you" to the woman, but "you," the Samaritans. "You worship what you do not know." Now he's not casting dispersion on her. But what he's saying is that the Samaritans had rejected much of the Old Testament. They stopped with the Torah, which were the first five books of the Bible. They stopped there. They added pagan concepts into their religion due to the Gentile influence that caused such a problem between them and the Jewish people. And when Jesus says, we worship what we know, he's not referring to the Jews have it right all the time. But what he's saying is that the Jews worship what we know because we've accepted the whole counsel of the Old Testament. That salvation is from the Jews. That God had promised through the tribe of Judah that the Messiah would come. So notice that Jesus doesn't take sides. He does, though, clarify the basis of authority for what he is saying, because there is an answer to this question, and it's based on the authority of the scriptures, and not just a portion of the scriptures, but the whole counsel of scripture that they had. And so in verse 23, we read, but an hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. The old way of worship is ending. Worship is not about a place. You cannot contain the worship of God to a geographic location. But God is looking for true worshipers who will worship the Father in spirit and truth. Now that phrase, in spirit and truth, only has one in with it. So he's not saying you worship in spirit and in truth, but you worship in spirit and truth. Jesus was describing one characteristic with two nouns, not two characteristics. And we sometimes get lost in this and say, we have to worship in truth, and we have to worship in the Spirit. And Jesus says, no, you worship in spirit and truth. So when you put this together, what Jesus is really saying is that our worship must be truly spiritual. Truly spiritual worship rises from the spirit of the worshiper, not just from the mouth. It comes from the heart. It's more than just singing of songs or raising of hands. Truly spiritual worship is heartfelt. The question that we should be asking ourselves in what we are singing and how we are hearing God's word is, do we really mean and believe and trust what we offer God in our worship? Is what I sing to him true? Not the lyrics themselves, but do I believe it? Am I trusting in it? Am I resting in the things that I am offering to him? Knowing that worship is not contained to a place or even a church building, are we able to worship God as often as we can as we express our love and service for God? That worship is true, and it's a part of this, means that what we declare and express to God for all that he is will be based on the truth of scripture and not just an emotional feeling. Worship is not about a feeling or an experience. It's not about more lights and fog and loudness and instruments or more solemnness and, you know, very skillful things. Like, it's not about those things in and of themselves. Worship is about the heart attitude of the person that is ascribing worth about the God they are crying out to. We know this because verse 24 says, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Don't miss the must. Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again. Jesus told Nicodemus that the Son of Man must be lifted up. And here, to this woman, he says, if we are going to worship, we must worship in spirit and truth. Why is worship a spiritual thing? and not just going to a place and going through the motions and all of the stuff that we add to it, because God is spiritual. The Father is a spirit. He doesn't have a body like we have a body. Worship of a spiritual God requires spiritual worship, not just going through the certain acts of worship in special places. Furthermore, people cannot worship God in any manner that they think is attractive to them. They must worship him as he is, by his spirit, in his word, which is revealed as to how we should approach him. So Jesus' response must have made sense to this woman, because she says to him, "I know that Messiah is coming." The Samaritans expected his arrival and believed that he would be the restorer. And in verse 26, Jesus declares to this woman something that he has not said to anyone in Israel. Don't miss this. She says, "I know that Messiah is coming." And Jesus says to her, "I who speak to you am he." Jesus says to a Samaritan woman that was caught up in sin that cast her out from greater society, he says to this woman, "I am the Messiah." Now, Jesus didn't go around telling people, "I'm the Messiah." He just didn't do that. It wasn't his time. But to this woman in this place, he did. He revealed who he is. To a woman with a shameful past and who was living in persistent sin, he says, "I am the Christ. I am the Messiah, the one who's come to restore." That Jesus is the source of living water and the object of right worship. Jesus is the one who pursues the sinner and invites the sinner to drink from the well that leads to everlasting life. Now, in a couple weeks, we're going to see the conclusion of this. But for right now, we know that this woman's eyes were open because she did drink from the well, and she went back to the city where she was an outcast, and she told her community, "I have met the Christ." And she became an evangelist to them. And then they came to see him. And that whole region came to know Christ as the Messiah. But as we return to this subject of worship, I want to challenge you. I want to challenge you to come to the well and to worship the one who gives living water. Because when you're able to drink from what Jesus offers, you are then able to worship God in a truly spiritual way. So if you raise your hands, if you catch a fish, if you lift up the goalpost, or if you just sit there like this, however you express it, ascribe to God what is due to him. Offer it in a truly spiritual way. If you pray with tears, if you cry out with joy, as you read his word, and as you rest in his truth, as you use your gifts and serve the body of Christ, and as you go to the world with the gospel, do it all as an act of worship to God. Revere him. Ascribe worth to him. Trust him for his goodness. Develop a lifestyle of worship that is in response of all that you are to the reality of all that he is. Let's pray.